Now, we've reached Jeremiah chapter 11. Turn there in your scriptures. You get the feeling, despite the apparent random way in which Jeremiah's prophecies are put together, I hope bit by bit your feeling is not quite so random, but even though you get a prophecy, say, from the days of the Josiah's Reformation that was taking place, and then suddenly you jump down and you've got a prophecy that's coming from the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, and they get put together. There is a theological reason why this non-chronological pattern is found in the book of Jeremiah. There is a Holy Spirit reason for putting things in the order that they come, and therefore to bring home the specific points. What we have from chapter 11 onwards, again, is not a chronological consistency, because the prophecies come from all over the place, but one which is held together by this concept, which is mentioned in the verses I put at the top: do not pray for this people. In chapter 7, verse 16, it has already been enunciated, but in chapter 11 and verse 14, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or a prayer for them. I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster, etc., etc. And then again in chapter 14 and verse 11, chapter 14, verse 11, so the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry. And then again, in chapter 15 and verse 1, then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel, the great prayers, Moses and his, as it were, restorer of Moses, Samuel, the innovators and the reaffirmers or reformers who stand out in a wonderful way as being those who are in communion and in contact with God, Moses and Samuel, if they were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. To stand before God, of course, is to come in supplication, intercession, intervention, pleading with God to do something about the state of the people. And you remember how Moses prayed and said, blot me out of the book, if only you'll go on with this people. And it's slightly amusing, although, because it's a terrible condition that they were in. I mean, God says, now, it says colloquially anyway, oh, come on, Moses, it's my book, I'll blot out who I want to blot out, now just be quiet. And, you know, he gets just reminded that God has great intentions and he is working to get them fulfilled. But he does need intercessors to keep bringing before him the necessity that the people have at that time. So there is the theme that's holding these chapters together. And it has a parallel in the New Testament, roughly in the last verses of James, which says that there is sin, which is sin unto death, and of course there's no point in praying for that. And there is in John's epistle the statement that there is sin unto death, which I don't say you should pray for. So there are a couple of hints in the New Testament which remind us there are things which have gone beyond the point of no return, which there is no way in which things can be changed, even if you pray your heart out all day long. That is a serious matter if you reach that state, passing the Rubicon in your rebellion against God. And do you remember, often we think, roughly speaking, that, well, it's all right because until people die, there's an opportunity to repent. I'm not so sure. Jesus said, you shall die in your sins. And you may have passed that point of return. I didn't say that, therefore, that's something that you proclaim as good news, but it is a warning note that we can so make choices in this life that get set in concrete and it appears that there is no hope. I don't say you should pray for that, says John in his epistle. Strange thing, though, is you might still pray, because that's what Jeremiah does. He says, don't pray because it's too late. Jerusalem is going to fall. We can alter the situation. We've reached that point of no return. We've gone beyond the Rubicon. But Jeremiah still goes on talking to God. So I shouldn't worry about whether you're praying for somebody that you shouldn't be praying for, because I think it's a matter of communion with God, which is the important thing, out of which you begin to get receive burdens to be able to pray through an objective. And some other times you're praying, you never get to that point with it, but there are others when the burden is lifted off. And so there are times we must become sensitive in our intercession, in our prayer life, to know where we've reached and what we're meant to be doing. So, I've picked out 7 points up to the first few verses of chapter 15. Chapter 11, 1 to 13, I've called the Broken Covenant. So we're going to look at the covenant, reminding ourselves too, of course, that we're in a covenant with God. This is the blood of the new covenant, says Jesus, on the last night here on earth. And that broken covenant is described. Then in chapter 11, verse 14, in the Christian covenant, this is the blood of the new covenant, it's as though it's all done in the context of the Passover, because it was a Passover meal, or at least as near enough as the Lord says, I want to eat this Passover with you. So the sacrifice was not only the sacrifice necessary to establish or to cut the covenant, as they would call it, but it's also the Passover lamb. And those two sacrifices merge into one, of course, in the person of our Lord. Coming out of Egypt wasn't a covenant. Coming out of Egypt was salvation, deliverance. But having been brought out, and we get to Sinai, then a covenant is established. And those are two distinct things in our Christian life as well. They were in the history of Israel, and they are with us. But because Christ is the one sacrifice for sin, it covers both and a lot more beside. The first thing it covers is that by the grace of God, not through works of righteousness that we have done, God has put his hand on us when we were in the bondage of Satan, and brought us out through the Passover blood. But having brought us out, and we see what God is for man, and how God is for man, now we've been brought out, God establishes a covenant with us in order that we might be for God. Just as God was for us in the Passover lamb and saved us, now he's brought us out that we might be for him, that we might be his people. And that is always a fundamental line in any covenant. You shall be my people. And to be the people of God meant obligations. So the covenant itself has obligations. The very word is based upon the idea of a business arrangement, or where there are two sides, or covenant arrangement of marriage. That's another model that's given in the scripture, where there are obligations on both sides. It's not that a Christian hasn't got obligations to God. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you love me. Both things are said. And it's in that love relationship that we begin to be the people that God intends us to be. Now, both those things, the Passover and the covenant blood, are seen together in Christ. Here it is the covenant that is in view. It is by sheer grace, not through works of righteousness, that they were brought out of Egypt. But now that we, having been established in grace, what are our obligations and responses to God? So after the broken covenant, the lamb led to the slaughter. The lamb led to be slain. Then we see this tension, which we'll have to spend a bit of time on. I call it the turmoil of God's soul. These are some of the most difficult passages that people have found to interpret or to understand in their relationship with God. We can see the anger and the love of God all mixed up together, and that is causing pain to God. If it was only love that God could feel, which he does, of course, but that there was no, if you like, anger that comes in, which moderns want to remove out of the biblical revelation of God, there wouldn't be any pain in God. But it's because those two things are found not only with God, but in us, that both love and anger, and we'll have to discuss that a little bit, are pulling inside us at the same time as an apparent contradiction. It isn't a contradiction, but it feels like one. That God, equally as we, feels the turmoil when he looks at the people of Israel and sees the chaotic way in which they're living and the pain it brings him. So there's the turmoil in God's soul, which Jeremiah reveals. And if there was nothing else in Jeremiah but that, and there's a lot more, but if there's nothing but that, it's a very, very important aspect of the revelation of God that the scriptures bring before us. And which, of course, we see in Jesus. We see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see the pain and the turmoil. Now is my soul troubled of what he's going to actually embrace on the cross, as he takes on the feelings of love and yet of the curse that comes against sin, especially in the sort of terms we've got here. I say, don't pray for them because it's too late. You've got to do something about it. In the fourth part, I've said, and this is a very, very unusual interruption in the flow of things, if that's what it is. I don't know whether it is an interruption, really. But we get this strange little bit where the nations are brought into Israel and are seen way back 700 years before Jesus, 700 years before the Apostle Paul appears on the scene. And we see this one body of international people and all incorporated into an equality. That in the Old Testament, how many times Jeremiah must have been read and this sort of passage overlooked, or because of the preconditioning of our minds, people read it but didn't see it. And we see there is hope for the nations coming in this particular stream of thinking. Then, having got to that point and things are going from bad to worse in Jerusalem, there are four warnings about Jerusalem and its king. Of course, the two go hand in hand. For the king of Israel is established in Jerusalem, the capital, and the kingship and the temple of Jerusalem are intimately one, and it's this that has become so corrupted that the king, the Davidic dynasty, and the temple, and the revelation through the priesthood of Aaron, welded together, inextricably bound together, have become the oppressing power, crushing the people, and keeping them away from God. And it's that that must break with the destruction of the temple, the removal of the Davidic king. But at the same time, where a false theology, based on pretty good scriptures, there's some scriptures for it, that there will always be a king to sit on the throne of David, and etc., etc. Yes, it's true, he may be, we'll look at it in a minute perhaps, if we ever get there. He'll be chastised, the king might be chastised if he doesn't do too well. Well, we're going through a bit of chastening at the moment, but, you know, we'll still keep Jerusalem. The king will still be there. We won't be taken away into exile. Jeremiah takes the opposite view. And he says, no, these promises are contingent. And those contingencies have all been lost. And so, Jerusalem is going to fall and the temple removed. And then, the land, which we will find is very closely related, the land of Israel and the people of Israel. Often we see them as two distinct things, but you see the people lived on the land and off the land and by the land, and the land, that the life that they were living in, its lifestyle was the land flowing with milk and honey. It's all wrapped up with the people. And so the inheritance of God is sometimes his people, and the inheritance of God is sometimes the land, which is our inheritance too. And you get that slight merger of ideas in the New Testament, where we are inheritors from God, but God also treats us as his inheritance. And those two things become one. And we start to see that the land, in its barrenness and lack of rain, and therefore not producing, the land flowing with milk and honey, etc., etc., that land which they were promised now needs the rain, the water of God's presence, the Holy Spirit, we would say. The one thing that's not mentioned one person that's not mentioned in the book of Jeremiah is the Spirit of God. But here is a symbol, and the longing of the people for the refreshment that the outpouring of the rain would give them, the outpouring of the Spirit would bring them. The only thing we've got instead is tears. That's the nearest you get to rain, the tears of God, seen through the tears of Jeremiah. And then finally, when we get into chapter 15, just the first four verses, there's a destruction that is declared. That comes because of the breaking of the covenant, which is mentioned in chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, to which we would now turn back and turn in our scriptures. And the covenant is mentioned in all those six verses. Well, there's one or two hints at oaths and so on, but that's what it amounts to. Chapter 11, verse 2. Hear the words of this covenant. Verse 3. Heed the words of this covenant. Verse 5. In order to confirm the oath which I swore. God swore and made an oath at the covenant of God. Hear the words of this covenant, verse 6. The words of this covenant, verse 8. Broken my covenant, verse 10. And so all the way through these verses, it's the covenant, the covenant, the covenant. In verse 2 then, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant. And that curse is the covenant curse mentioned in Leviticus, mentioned also in Deuteronomy. And the covenant curse is that if you do not do this, this and this, that and will come upon you. This is not how you got saved. It isn't a covenant of salvation. It is a covenant which is to do with the obligations of God to his people and the people back to God. And if you live in the way that I'm seeking to teach you through the law and the totality, of course, of the Torah in the first five books of Moses, then you will be blessed and you will live in the land and you will enjoy its benefits and your lifestyle will be an enriched lifestyle of prosperity. You will have a fulfilled life. But if you disobey the words of this covenant, then you will be cursed in the field, cursed in your larder, cursed in your relationships, and everything starts to go wrong. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, I've already quoted it, Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant. And the new covenant, in many ways, is not very different. There are certain aspects of the old covenant which were symbolically didactic, teaching the people how the truths of the sacrifice that was going to come in Jesus, of the way that we approach God through the tabernacle. Now that we approach him in the Spirit, we need those visible, if you like, models in our minds to know how to pray right and to do the work of a priest correctly, etc., etc. Those things become redundant, except as a picture books of spiritual truth. But for the actual obedience in the covenant, it's just the same. Except that in the new covenant, Jeremiah is going to tell us, then what God says is written on our hearts. And that the righteousness of the law, not the law, the righteousness of the law, different concept that Romans will teach you the difference between the two, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us by the Holy Spirit that is given to us. That's the new covenant. And the new covenant is an internalizing of the external demands. Israel lived under external demands. And they needed God's help to try and do them. But in the new covenant, take a deep breath, we don't need God's help to do them because Jesus is put into our hearts by the Holy Spirit and he lives out his life within us by the Holy Spirit. And the requirements are that we are listening to God in the same way as the Old Testament were meant to listen to God, in order that Christ in us might express his life. It is no longer I that live. This is the new covenant. That is the blood. It's no longer I that live. I've been executed. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is no longer I that live. It is the Spirit who quickens me from death into life. It is no longer I that do it. It is Christ that is doing it. So in a sense, the two covenants are the same, but in another sense, they're completely different. And it is that kind of controversy or confusion sometimes that many, many Christians are living in. They're living a kind of Old Testament style of holiness, you need God to help you, and he will, rather than a New Testament where you don't need help because you've been executed anyway, too late. And Christ lives in us. Does that make sense? That is the new covenant, which we must keep in mind if we're going to read the Old Testament Christianly. So the cursed is the man who doesn't heed the words of this covenant is still a sense in which we can experience that in our own lives. It doesn't have to, because Christ has made a curse for us. But if it's not Christ that's living in us, then the curse will come upon us. We will not know ourselves blessed. Do you know any unblessed Christians? Do you know any cursed Christians? I'm not talking about whether they're going to heaven or hell. That's not the issue. That's all to do with coming out of Egypt. Do you know some Christians who, they not only curse themselves, but they seem to curse everybody else everywhere they go? Be blessed. Not picking anybody out. I haven't got a word of knowledge about anybody here this morning. But got a few rough ideas. But there are those that cause trouble wherever they go. And that is the cursing of God instead of the blessing of God resting upon us. So they don't heed the words of this covenant. Oh, I've really got to go faster than this. I was only thinking this morning, if I could get through four and a half chapters, I could get through perhaps in 2 years. But here we are. I must go fast. Verse 4. Which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace. Isn't that a terrible description of the conditions that they were in? An iron furnace. Iron, of course, it's impregnable. Furnace, it was burning and destructive in our lives. In the iron furnace. Saying, listen. Now that's the word Shema. That is the famous Shema that you get in the Old Testament, which is kind of the creed of Israel. It says, hear, O Israel. Shema, hear, listen. Hear, O Israel. The Lord your God is one God, and he only shall you serve. And then it goes on to say, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Listen to my voice. Listen to my voice according to all that I command you. And so you will be my people, and I will be your God. In order to confirm the oath. So God needs help to confirm the oath. How can he confirm the oath if we are not fulfilling our part of the covenant? That is not the same thing as how you get saved. It is how you live. It is how you live. In order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. So first, the condition of the old covenant is listen. The condition of the new covenant is listen, learning to listen to God. The relationship which is established is spelled out to us in the formula, my people. That is the relationship which the covenant establishes, my people. If you're using the marriage relationship of a covenant, it is my bride. It is my people. My people is the wonderful experience of knowing that God owns you. You are owned of God. Isn't that wonderful? God owns you. And you can say, and he is my Lord. You own the Lord. Just like a husband and wife, you can say, that's my husband, you can say, that's my wife. There is an ownership. And to be owned is not a servile thing. To be owned is a thrilling thing. That's what it was in your marriage relationship when you first got married, wasn't it? Weren't you glad to say that? That your husband owned you or your wife owned you? I quite like it anyway, still. And that's a long time now. And so it is in the covenant that God has made with us. If we're owned, we belong somewhere. If you're not owned, where do you belong? Not much joy in saying I belong to the enemy. That's an iron furnace. But we're owned of God. My people, and I will be your God. Finally, or thirdly, in order to confirm the oath, which was, I will give to them a land flowing with milk and honey. That's the wonderful way of describing a life of prosperity and of blessing and of enjoyment and of satisfaction, a land flowing with milk and honey. It sort of sums the whole thing up. That's your lifestyle. It's your life, it's your lifestyle too. This is what you live in. This is what's around you. It sounds a bit sticky, but it's nonetheless the land flowing with milk and honey. To this, as it is to this day. Then I answered and said, Amen, Lord. That is the way to respond to God's covenant expressions. Let it be so. Let it be so. You're saying that this morning in your hearts? Let it be so. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning them persistently, saying, listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought them all the words of this my covenant, which I commanded them to do. I brought on them, but they did not do it. See, the big problem in keeping God's covenant is the evil heart. And so again, it's both in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, when it comes to the new covenant description, is that I will put a new heart within them. That is what we need. It's not an old heart that's trying to do the external obligations. It is the new heart which is spontaneously and life-givingly living out the new. That's why many people, not knowing anything about the theology we're touching into at this moment, as soon as they're converted, start to do all sorts of lovely things. It is Christ in them. And they start to do these things without even finding a verse in the Bible for them. And then one day they find it. The trouble with Phariseeism, once you've found the verse, then you think you're always living it. That's the trouble with Bible study. It's the trouble with coming here on a Saturday morning. Because once you've seen it, you can live in the counterfeit coin of truth unfelt. In other words, you know it, and mentally you assent to it, and you say, yes, it's beautiful truth, but you're not living it. That's always the danger. And why? I mean, I think I've said it before, so forgive me, but just to be really awkward sort of person that I am, you can't be a good Pharisee unless you know your Bibles. You can't be a good Christian unless you know your Bibles, but you can also be a jolly good Pharisee if you know them. That is the tension that we've got to always bear in mind as we study God's truth and seek to live in it. So, come on then, Pharisees or Christians, which is it going to be? Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm bringing disaster on them. I'm going to talk a little bit about this in a moment. It seems as though God's bringing all this, which they will not be able to escape. See, this is the kind of tension. God doesn't want to bring disaster, but he's bringing disaster, and that's the tension inside. I'm bringing disaster, and they won't be able to escape, though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. They didn't listen in verse 4. Now I'm not listening to them in verse 11. We may not like eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, but there is an inevitability in the kind of world that God has made. They will not listen to me, and so I will not listen to them. I cannot hear them. When we look at the problem of what's called theodicy in a moment, we'll bring that out again, I think. They will cry to me, yet I won't listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they burn incense. But they will surely not save them in the time of their disaster. Their sins and iniquities have come between me and their God, between me, them and my God, says Isaiah. For your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you've set up to the shameful thing. Altars to burn incense to Baal. It was interesting that Jenny made the point this morning, which was the first time it occurred to me, that the whole issue of poverty is only second to idolatry in the Old Testament. And yet idolatry in the New Testament is called covetousness. So you could put the two together and say there is a welter of stuff in the Old Testament that is warning us about covetousness, misuse of money, and at the same time the people who suffer for it, those who are subjected to poverty and oppressed. So the idolatry, which is the big theme of God's antipathy in the Old Testament, is now the reason for the problem that has arisen. We sometimes immediately think of, idolatry, yes, that's wealth and affluence. It's true. And we are living in that idolatry fundamentally. It's often to do with pleasure and, of course, sexual pleasure, and so we're living in that idolatry. We live in the idolatries of always wanting more. It's greed. Same thing belongs to both realms, wealth and of sex. It's we want more. We haven't got enough. We want more. We want more. And that worship stops us getting listening to God and at the same time getting through to God with our prayers. Then a disaster hits us and we think it's the heavens are as brass and nothing is, God isn't hearing us. Verse 14, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry of prayer for them. I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Now, from verse 14 through to chapter 12 and verse 6, we have what I've called the lamb led to be slain, or the lamb led to the slaughter. I think it should have been slaughter, but I must have written it badly. The lamb led to slaughter. Verse 15. What right has my beloved in my house? Now that's pretty disastrous. If God is saying, you know, well, my wife's come home, but what right has she got here? Israel has come, but she's got no right in my house. When she's done so many vile deeds, big problem. There's a pathetic sort of sentimentalism. Here's a, shall we say, a promiscuous wife running all over the place. Welcome back home. What's she going to do to the children? How's it going to affect them? And to love one, you've got to love the other. And therefore, you have to make very difficult choices. Think about it. It's all very well to look at somebody who, through their own folly, has reached a place of disaster and feel sorry for them, but to introduce that kind of lifestyle and living and spirit, because the spirit comes in with it, amongst, shall we say, the young and the innocent, is a decision which you've got to be very careful about. What is the right thing to do for the sake of everybody? It's only just you and some out-and-out sinner. Yeah, we could. It's dead easy. But it's other people who are going to be affected. That is a huge problem that every pastor has to face in his church. And then when you have to confront sin for the sake of other people, you're considered a wretched old dictator bully, and I'm going to write a book about spiritual abuse. Well, there you are. You get used to it. That's just a part of the problem. How do we cope with it? Here's God dealing with that problem. She's done many vile deeds. Can the sacrificial flesh take away from your disaster so that you can rejoice? Can you pretend, oh, we're so happy Jesus died for us, and go out and sin again and come back? No, it's wonderful to be here and rejoicing in God. Christ died for my sins. That's the sort of presumption that is going on here in the Old Testament. Ignoring the grace that got him out of Egypt and ignoring the grace that put him in the Promised Land. And presuming on it. Cheap grace, Bonhoeffer would call it. What right has my beloved, what she done, many vile deeds, can the flesh, sacrificial flesh take it away, why, so that she can rejoice? The Lord called your name, a green olive tree, that's what you were called, beautiful in fruit and form. So he changes from the concept of a wife, and he moves to the one of an olive tree, which would belong to most people's inheritance and property, beautiful in fruit and form. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, so it all crackles in the fire, and its branches are worthless, because it doesn't bring forth any fruit. And the Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done to provoke me by the offering of sacrifices to Baal. Almost as though it's a diseased olive tree. And that disease, well, you can let it go a year or two and you can try and treat it. But in the end, if you're going to save the other trees, you've got to cut it down and burn it. That's the sort of background for this agricultural kind of metaphor. Verse 18. Moreover, the Lord made it known to me and I knew it. Then you did show me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. And I didn't know that they devised plots against me, saying, let's destroy the tree with its fruit. Let's cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. Now that's a very, very interesting passage. Because this is what's going on behind Jeremiah's back by the men of his own hometown. They've heard of what he's saying up in Jerusalem, and he comes home from time to time, no doubt, and they are actually despising him. Why? Well, he's a traitor, isn't he? He's always preaching about the Babylonians coming, or he's getting onto it as the book goes on, and they're going to destroy us, and they're going to do this and that, and that God's against us. We can't have this kind of thing. Where's the moral fibre gone? Where is the morale gone in the nation? If a man like this is allowed to go around saying these things all the time. And you must understand the feelings of these people, because you surely at times when people continuously berate the church and say it doesn't do this and it should do that and this, and it's all you and me, and it's all they and us, and it's always a sort of we are the superior ones putting everybody else down with putting them all into the pit, as it were, because they're such a rotten lot. And you get tired of it, don't you? Oh, goodness, can't somebody come along and say something positive? Well, so they treated Jeremiah like this. Can't Jeremiah occasionally say something good? Can he occasionally start to tune his prophecies to say something nice about us? But the trouble is, he could only say what God was giving him to say. And as much as we dislike the Jeremiah preaching of these any day, at the same time, it is worthy that we should listen and say, is there anything there that we should listen to? May not necessarily like the spirit sometimes that Pharisaical superior people come in and pronounce judgment on everybody, and assuming therefore that I'm not going to be judged, but you lot will. That kind of thing, which we don't like. But if we listen to what they're saying, maybe we'll see something that we need to rectify and adjust in our lives. Even if it's as bad as that. And here's the problem. Jeremiah is going to be treated badly because they don't want what he's got to say. So, watch it. This is the warning note. Watch it. And here we've got the problem that his home people, who probably think they know him best from Anatoth, are the ones that are taking him along, and in all innocence he thought, yes, well, I'm saying these things, yes, of course I'm saying what God's saying, yes, somebody's going to believe me, somebody's going to listen to me, but they didn't. And he was led along in his naivety, and he suddenly feels, I'm like a lamb led to the slaughter. been looked after by the shepherd. Molly coddled me until one day he comes along and chops me up because he wants to make something with a few bits of mutton that he's going to put out. So in a naive way, the sheep is heading to the slaughter and not realizing it. But you see, that was what Isaiah had said in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And this, above all passages, is why the rabbis sometimes identified Isaiah chapter 53 with Jeremiah. Doesn't all fit, of course, but it's as near as they could get. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. That's the exact equivalent line. Like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered? Who thought about it? Who thought about his generation? Who thought about his family? Who thought about his name? So here in Jeremiah, both concepts are used. Verse 19, let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. So in verse 19, two concepts from Isaiah 53 and verse 7 and 8. A lamb led to the slaughter, cutting off out of the land of the living and his name remembered no more, who will declare his generation, are now used by Jeremiah to explain how he is feeling as he suddenly realizes the members of his hometown have turned against him and they're just about to sell him down the river to the authorities to get rid of this awkward prophet who keeps on and on about him. And so whereas Isaiah, in a theological sense, is very strong on the incarnation, Jeremiah is very strong on the personal identification of Jeremiah with Jesus. Jeremiah himself is the type of the Son of God, just as Isaiah is not the type, he is asserting the incarnation. He's in, but not the actual lifestyle and ministry and experience. A very beautiful way Jeremiah is presented to us. These are something of the sorrows of Christ and why spontaneously throughout the centuries people have automatically turned to the Book of Lamentations to understand the depths of what's going on inside Jesus when he goes to the cross. And that intuition is not wrong. The Spirit of God has led us to understand it. That we can see more in a sense in Jeremiah and Lamentations as to the pain that brought about the tears in Gethsemane, the pain that brought about the tears over Jerusalem that was found in Jesus. Jeremiah is the prototype. And why some people thought that Jesus was Jeremiah come back from the dead. You remember in the days of Herod inquiring who he was? This is Jeremiah come back to haunt us, as it were. So verse 20, the Lord of hosts who judges righteously, who tries the feelings of the heart, let me see that your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. Plenty of times in the Psalms and sometimes in Jeremiah, God calls for vengeance. Perhaps it would be better in the way that we use the word vengeance today. He calls for justice. It is not fair. Life is not fair. Surely you've said it. And it is not fair. And we all have that in us if we are human. And there's nothing wrong in expressing it at times. And we want God to rectify that. Well, that's taking vengeance. It's rectifying. It's not taking more than is just. It is just simply showing that the world, after all, is not amoral or even immoral, which it seems to be. But it is a moral universe. That God, a moral God, surely has made a moral universe. But it doesn't appear to be like that. This is the big problem. And here he's crying on the Lord that fairness, balance, recompense takes place. For to you I've committed my cause. Here I am serving you. and I don't know what else I can do in serving you. When he says he tries the feelings of the heart, I've just made the point that, because you see in the margin, some of you, if you've got a good Bible, in verse 20, kidneys. That's where the feelings were meant to be located, the feelings of the heart. The heart's not so much the feelings. You know that, don't you? We use heart things to Valentine's hearts and all this kind of thing we're going to be inflicted with in a few days. I always am, because it's the day after our wedding anniversary, which might help me to remember my wedding anniversary, which is very useful for a husband. And all these hearts everywhere. I think, oh, I've got to get an anniversary card. See, that's what it does for me. But that's not the heart. It's the kidneys. It's the kidneys that you should be thinking about when you're... So. Well, there you are. The feelings that come from the inner being, the pump of the life, which is the heart, which is the spirit of man. Verse 21, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anatoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, that you might not die at our hand. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am about to punish them. And the young men will die by the sword, and their sons and daughters will die by famine, and the remnant will not be left to them. For I bring the disaster on the men of Anatoth, the year of their punishment. And Anatoth was to fall, it's in just north of Jerusalem. It soon will fall under the armies of Nebuchadnezzar that are moving in. But the same theme is running through here, and you'll see how the sheep for the slaughter or lamb for the slaughter is mentioned again in a slightly different connotation as we move on through this prophecy. It goes up to verse 6. Righteous you are, O Lord, and I will plead my cause with you. Indeed, I will discuss the matter of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? And verse 2, you have planted them, they've also taken root. They grow, they have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. But you know me, O Lord, you see me, and you examine my heart and attitude towards you. Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter, and let them and set them apart for the day of carnage. What we are dealing with here is perhaps one of the most confrontational and stark places, if not the, as some folk would think, of the problem which is called theodicy, that is, the justice of God. Why is it that the ones who prosper are the unrighteous? Seem to get away with it all the time, have easy lives, it appears to us. And why is it that those who seek to live righteously suffer persecution? Here's Jeremiah doing what God wants him to do, saying the things which are right and true and proper, and they want to kill him, as they did our Lord. On the other hand, here are those who you seem to be caring for the wicked and planting them nicely, and they're growing and they're enjoying themselves and having fruit, and they just carry on as though nothing happens except blessing in their lives. And this imbalance, this injustice, is what's called the problem of God's righteousness, theodicy, or justice, righteousness, theodicy. Perhaps Job, that's why I put it in with a question mark, equally confronts this problem. But certainly with Jeremiah, it is just blatant, short verses, clear statement. This is not right. And whereas I have felt like a lamb led to the slaughter, surely, Lord, they should be the ones. It's just as though he's turning around. They're the ones that should be led to the slaughter if you are a righteous God. And if you've never confronted this problem in your life, then I don't think you've lived yet. It is fundamental. It happens all the time with people. And it's happening here in a very poignant fashion with Jeremiah. And of course with our Lord himself. The one who perfectly does the will of God. That man after man says no sin in him. He had no sin. He did no sin. He was without sin. He is innocent, as Pilate washes his hands, friends, enemies, everybody. says he was a right and a proper and a just man, and yet he suffers, whereas the unrighteous seem to flourish. That is a huge problem in this world. In fact, I think it was H.G. Wells who made the statement, if there is no afterlife, and the implication or the inference was that where these things are readjusted and the imbalance is balanced up, if there's no afterlife, then this life is just like a wild ass braying across the scenes of history. And that is what anyone who has had to, and most of us should at some point, confront this particular issue in life. We all have to, at some time or other, if not all the time. I'm sure if you were living in the areas that we were discussing this morning of the poor and the oppressed, these thoughts would be with you almost day in and day out. Can't get away from them. So, what has he got to say about it? Well, in verse 4, how long is the land to mourn, and the vegetation of the countryside to wither, for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? Animals and birds have been snatched away because men have said, he'll not see our latter ending. If it's true what we're being told about global warming, it's as though they say, well, nobody will notice, but what difference will our little bit do? Nobody will see our latter ending. We won't be here, we'll be dead before finally the world collapses. You know, that kind of attitude, isn't it, that we've got again here. Now, what does the Lord say back to him? I don't know whether Debbie's in the room or listening outside, or, oh, yes, she is. When she tells the story about when she comes home from school and having been bullied, and I sit her down and say, you know, the Lord Jesus was bullied too and persecuted, which wasn't really what I was meant to do. A proper and a decent father would rush up to the school and have an argument with the head, but that's the sort of thing here. What does God say to him? Poor old Jeremiah, it's so difficult, isn't it? Yes, I understand. I sympathize with you. He doesn't even say that. He says, Jeremiah, if you run with a footman and you're tired and worn out, then how can you compete with horses? Lord. Perhaps it wasn't such a bad thing I said to you, Demi. How will you do if you fall in the land of peace? What will you do when you get into a rough ground in the thicket of Jordan? For even your brothers and the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you, just to lay it on a bit. Even they've cried aloud after you with the men of Anathoth and the whole of the people of your hometown. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. I am not going to say nice things to you. Get a bit of spine in you. Huh? If you're not done well on this, what are you going to do when it gets worse? Because it is going to get worse. Now that's God's answer. Do you like that? When it says in chapter 12, verse 4, there, sin affects the Lord, I should have said sin affects the land. I won't tell you who's doing the typing these days. He will be embarrassed. It's land. No, it's my writing. I take full responsibility. Sin affects the land, and I just put Hosea in. But let's look at the next bit. God's hard answer to Jeremiah's hard question is no answer unless it is give deeper obedience and love than you have before, because things are going to get worse. Love and fidelity to God is its own reward. That may not be good enough just at the moment. There may be more to say about the whole issue of theodicy, and there certainly is. Paul says that the glory that should be revealed to us will far outweigh the present suffering. But in the first place, if there's not a point in your life where to obey God means you get no returns, then you've never really been tested on love yet. Do you understand? And maybe that's why God sounds so tough to Jeremiah. Well, it is tough. That to serve and to love God, even when you get absolutely nothing out of it, is the biggest and the greatest test of true love you could possibly have. And I think this is part. I mean, it's probably no good saying that to pagans who haven't a clue what we're going on about. But if you've seen Jesus, you can see what it means that to obey God and to love him, it must be in itself the ultimate of true reward. I don't believe God leaves it there. In heart, though, it's right to join in with Jackie Pullinger when she says she doesn't want any crowns or any rewards in heaven. She just wants to know God and to work and love with him. That's fine. But at the same time, it's not quite true, because the Lord tells us there will be rewards in heaven. And there will be a compensation for all the injustices we've suffered in this earth. And I believe even with those that maybe we think are outside the pale, who give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, he won't be rewardless. In somewhere or other, God is perfectly just and will work it out, even if it takes time, even if it takes going through death, and if it even takes waiting till the new heaven, the new earth, there will be adequate recompense, because he is just. But for the time being, it may be a certain period in your life, you just have to stick your heels in, and you go on obeying God despite everything else, and loving God despite everything else, as things get even get worse and worse. Make sense? Have you been that way? So, chapter 12 and verse 7. We start a new prophecy, but this time it's very much to do with what's going on inside God. I've called it the turmoil of God's soul. All the verbs in this prophecy are in the prophetic perfect tense. Well, I should say in the perfect tense, but it's called the prophetic perfect because it's as though the thing has already happened. It's a prophecy saying it's already happened virtually. So it's, although it's future, it's put in the past tense, in the perfect tense. I've forsaken my house, verse 7. I've abandoned my inheritance. I've given the beloved of my soul. I've given the beloved of my soul. Remember, back in verse 15 of the previous chapter, my beloved, here she is again. I've given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She's roared against me. Therefore I've come to hate her, to repudiate her, I suppose, would be in modern terminology a better way of putting it. I've come to repudiate her because she's just attacking. What does a man do if what he loves has turned into a wild beast and is throwing itself at him? God's withdrawal is due to his grief and pain and the desolation in his own heart coming about because of their conditions. And so his heart is torn in two directions. Is my inheritance like a speckled bird of prey to me, as the birds of prey against her on every side? Go against all the beasts of the field, bring them to devour. Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard, they have trampled down my field, they have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. So it's as though the enemy army has come, swept through like beasts and like birds of prey. Everything is falling into desolation. Four times we get desolation here. A desolate wilderness. It's been made a desolation. Desolate it mourns before you. The whole land has been made desolate, because no man lays it to heart. And all the bare heights of the wilderness, destroyers have come. For the sword of the Lord is devouring, from one end of the land even to the other. There's no peace for anyone. Now that's a prophetic statement of the conditions that will arise. But at the same time, it's a God who loves and calls his people the beloved, and sees the devastation of a land which had his favour and which he delighted in. Thus says the Lord. And this all has come because of the fierce anger. Sorry, verse 13. They have sown wheat, reaped thorns. They have strained themselves, but to no profit. Be ashamed of your harvest, that is, of thorns, reminding us of Genesis 3:18, where the thorns would come up because of the cursing on the earth and man's sin. Be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. So here's the Lord in the same prophecy, talking about the beloved of his soul and his fierce anger. The beloved of his soul he has to withdraw from, and his anger is still with him, and that tension inside God shows the colossal problem God is dealing with. It's so misleading to use such philosophical, Greek philosophical terms like the impassibility of God, as though God doesn't feel, that's what it sounds like, because he doesn't change, and if he was angry and then loving, he changes so he can't be God. That is all Greek stuff. The Hebrew God, which is the true God, is the God who feels just like this. Anger and love at the same time, just like you do. Just like I do at times. Don't you? You love somebody and they do something out of character, don't you? At the same time feel angry about it, and at the same time you feel you've been hurt because you love them. There's nothing really so strange about these passages. It's unfortunately our kind of Socratic training in the Western world, in with science and so on, of thesis and antithesis and so on, that we want everything put into the black and the white. But life is not like that. You're not like that. I'm not like that. You feel love and resistant anger at the same time. And you don't want to give something up, but you know you've got to give it up. Because it's antipathy towards you. It's the opposite of what you are. And that's the tension that the Lord is struggling with, you might say, here. The turmoil of God's soul. But verse 14 takes us on. I'm sorry, I just think maybe it's worth picking up some of the points and the notes. The prophetic event, of course, is the withdrawal of God's hand on the people. That's what he says. I've forsaken, I've abandoned, I've given up. And those are the words in verse 7. But the result is desolation, destruction, and devouring by the sword. Those are things which are mentioned in Exodus 22 that will come upon God's people if they are disobedient. And I've just made a note. The contradictions within God may be understood as first and secondary or immediate causes. How do I put that over in a couple of minutes? Everything is sustained in this universe by the hand of the Lord. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Everything holds together in Christ. So he is the source and the energy of everything that there is. He's not the unmoved mover, but he is the moved mover. We see him being moved here. But he is the one who moves everything else. Nothing would move unless God was giving it the ability and the choice to do so. But at the same time, because he is the ultimate cause, does not mean that he is the moral immediate cause of something. Because he's made a universe in a certain way, for instance with gravity, electromagnetic force, the strong force and the weak force, as we call them, that is the strong force that holds the nucleus together, and the weak force, which is the radiation and those kind of waves, that makes up everything that moves in the universe. And God is maintaining those four principles. And of course the object of modern scientific philosophers has always been, how can we bring those four things together? And so far we haven't and cannot. But that was the desire of people like Einstein. And well, it's going off track, but he actually didn't like the idea of quantum physics, because he says God doesn't play dice. And yet it turns out he invented an experiment which if you did this experiment, you could prove one way or the other. But he never lived, because they never had the technology to do it. He never lived to see it done. Since his time, it's been done, demonstrating that he was wrong, that God does play dice. In other words, it doesn't all fit together. It would be lovely if everything was exactly the same, and electromagnetism worked in exactly the same way as does the gravitational force, but it doesn't. They seem to be independently distinct. Maybe one day somebody will be clever enough to find a way in which they can all come together. Who knows? But imagine that God has made this wonderful universe, and he cannot immediately violate it without everything falling apart. If he upsets the gravity, if he upsets the electromagnetism, and so on and so forth. And so here we've got this situation. And you, and I've used this illustration, I'm sure you've heard me use it before, you are going to become a victim to one of those four moving principles. We'll call it gravity on this occasion. It could be electromagnetism, it could be an electric current going through something. But here you are on the top of the cliff, and somebody pushes you over. And God is caught in that kind of pain. The fact that you are falling under gravity is his will, in one sense, because he made it that way. Are you with me? But he didn't push you. It was some other rogue. And the immediate cause of your problem of being thrown down into destruction is the person who pushes, but the ultimate cause is that God is maintaining things in the normal way, which he's doing all the time, keeping gravity going. Okay, that's why, otherwise we won't be able to predict anything or do anything or make use of anything. Everything would be chaos. So here is God with the principles that he's put into the universe, at the same time as to his personal predilection of loving us and choosing to love us. Uh-huh. And those two things are both his will, but they're in conflict. That is the turmoil. That is God's psychological problem. And that's the pressure that we're getting in the way that God is responding in this situation that we've just been reading. So it's right to say, I will bring the armies of Nebuchadnezzar on you. Why? Because he's taken his hand off. And when he's taken his hand of protection off Israel, they're a tiny little nation, they're bound to be overrun by any old empire that's hanging around. So God is behind in ultimately those things, but is not because he is choosing and wanting that out of his, if you like, desire as in his personhood towards us as persons. And although people like C.S. Lewis do not like this distinction, I believe we've got a lot more going for it in thought philosophically since his day, and I think it's the only way we can come to terms with the fact that God says, I am doing this, when in actual fact some wicked old so-and-so is doing it, and God is not stopping it because he's enabling and empowering him to do it. And yet it's running according to the principles of his universe. That a nation that lives immorally ultimately will be overrun by one that has much more morale and determination and purpose. That is the way that things work. It's the way that he's made the universe. And yet he doesn't want that. Because of his love towards those people. Many of them, of course, who are being dragged along with it in the solidarity of a body or a nation or whatever, who never would have chosen personally to be involved in that. That's why he hates it with kids. The children are suffering. So that's one hand you can say, God is sending the armies and the sword. And the next hand you say, but he doesn't want to do that. And that's the conflict that's going on. Did you understand? Sure, we can get a lot further than that, but this is about as far as I've got as years and years of meditating on the scripture. So that some of the things where it says God's doing it in the Old Testament are simply that he is the first cause of all things. But the fact is that morally he would choose otherwise, and his own personhood is against that. But he can't do anything about it in a universe which is going to be maintained without changing everything, including the four fundamental laws that keep it ticking. So, this wonderful, interesting little bit at the end of chapter 12, verse 14. Thus says the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbours who strike at the inheritance with which I've endowed my people Israel. Behold, I'm about to uproot them from their land. Behold, I am about to uproot them from their land, and I will uproot the house of Judah from among them. So all the neighbours, don't forget in verse 7, God has spoken about his house, I've forsaken my house. So all his erstwhile neighbours, because he's left his house. So the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbours who strike at the inheritance, that is the countries like Moab and Edom and possibly Egypt and Syria, all these nations which are the neighbour nations are striking at the inheritance, which is God's inheritance, which is Israel, which have endowed my people Israel. Behold, I'm about to uproot these nations from their land, and I will uproot the house of Judah from among them. And it will come about that after I've uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them back, each one, to his inheritance, and each one to his land. Then it will come about that if they will really learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then, in other words, if they will swear by my name and learn what I've taught my people, then they will be built up in the midst of my people. And if they will not listen, then I will uproot that nation, uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord. You notice? Uproot, verse 14, twice. Uproot, verse 15. Uproot twice again, once again in verse 6. Built up in verse 16 and in verse 17, I will uproot that nation. That is playing on chapter 1, verse 6, where Jeremiah was given his commission to, first of all, uproot four negative things, and then to build up. And here it's the uproot bit. The nations are being uprooted, Israel's being uprooted, but they will be planted back in again. I will put them back into their inheritance if they will really learn the ways of my people and swear by my name and are taught by my people to swear, of the things of the Lord. They will be built up in the midst of my people. So here, the two things going side by side, uprooting and building up, uprooting and building up. The two sides of the commission that was given in six different words to Jeremiah. But the fascinating thing is such a plain statement that the Gentiles are going to be blessed by being in the midst of Israel. In the midst of Israel. Not even, well, I'm going to bless Israel over here, and, well, I won't forget the rest of the nations, I'll give them a little bit over there with a different covenant. It's the only by being put into Israel that the nations will be blessed and will learn of how to swear by the God of Israel and will learn of the things which Israel was taught. It's by being in Israel. It's very important. It's the way we think about Israel and about the nations. We are put into the olive tree, which has been mentioned earlier in Romans chapter 11. The nations, the Gentiles, are put into the olive tree that presumably starts with Abraham and flows through Israel. Not by being blessed over there. So I don't like talking about the Gentile church. There's no such thing, really. I mean, it might be a convenient way geographically to talk about it, but today, geographically, everybody's so mixed up, you know where you are. But it isn't so much the Gentile church. It is the church, the people that God always intended, mixed up of Jews and Gentiles in Christ, one people. Think about it. But here is an outstanding Old Testament prophecy concerning the blessing that God intended always for the nations, and that it comes through Israel. So when Israel is off track and apostate, it is the rest of the world that are going to suffer. Because the promise was that in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now in chapter 13, which perhaps we can do, I hope, fairly quickly, there are four warnings. Many commentators will tell you there are five, but I believe the latter two are really one warning. And those four warnings given to Israel are actually attacking the great fundamental sin, which is pride. Verse 9, for instance, of chapter 13. Thus says the Lord, just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Verse 12, therefore you are to speak this word to them. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every jug that is to be filled with wine. And when they say, do we not know very well that every jug is to be filled with wine? An arrogance. A proud arrogance. Of course, every jug's made for a dollop of wine in it. What do you mean by that? And then he goes on. Verse 15. Listen and give heed, though you do not be haughty. Verse 17. My soul will sob in secret for your pride. Incredible thing to say about God, isn't it? My soul will sob in secret concerning their pride. And then 18. Say to the king and the queen, take a lowly seat instead of a proud and a high seat. And verse 22, if you say it's a picture of absolute shame, your skirts being removed and your heels, which is a euphemism for the rest of the body, or the limbs at least, have been exposed or ravished. It's a picture of shame, which is the opposite to pride. So that's the theme that runs through this particular prophecy. And I've picked out four words that begin with I. Sorry about that, but preachers can't help it. It just happens in their sleep. In verses 1 to 11, I've called it close intimacy. This is what God wanted, intimacy. And he didn't have that. The next picture is about the indwelling of the Spirit within the human being, and God didn't get that. And then I've called it the ineffable glory, which is glorifying God, who is inexhaustible in who he is. And finally, the immanent, or imminent, but immanent, that is closeness in proximity in space, as opposed to proximity in time, first and foremost. And these are four elements that really life with God would enshrine. Intimacy, God's indwelling, being at home in us, living in the wonderful euphoria of worshipping and glorifying God in his totality and unknowableness in certain areas, and the imminence that God is close at hand in all that we do. Now, the pictures, though, are generally emphasizing the negative because it's the things that they have not done that are being put under the microscope. In chapter 13, God says, verse 1, go buy yourself a linen waistband, put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. I assume that was because it would be made softer, having been soaked, instead of being quite stiff in a new piece of linen. And that would have been more comfortable for God, but that apart, he's now going to go on and say, you put that on, be comfortable for Jeremiah. But God's saying, I even was willing to be discomforted if I could have had them close to me, because this is what the picture is all about. So I bought the waistband, being translated in different ways, loincloth, waistband, undergarments, underpants, anything that's close and intimate, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and put it around my waist. And then the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Three times, he says, second time, take the waistband you've bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in the crevice of a rock. Now that may not be a 500 or so mile journey to the Euphrates. In fact, I doubt whether it was, because you've got to go back there and pick it up again in a minute. This would take an awful long time. But in all likelihood, just a slight difference of one letter, it's a village called Ephrah, which is nearby to Anatoth. So it's a little journey away, but not far. And probably stands by assonance for Euphrates, because it's the Babylonians who are going to come and do the destruction on Israel. But whichever it is, it's certainly to be taken that it literally happened. Go to the Euphrates or Euphra and take there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates, dug and took the waistband from the place where I'd hidden it, and lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. So the third time, arise, go get it. He gets it, and of course it's been ruined by just being put in a rock or under the earth and with rock around it, and now he finds it's in a ruined state. This wicked people, now God applies this parable, this acted drama, this prophetic symbolism, this wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts and have gone after other gods to serve them and bow down to them, let them be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless, good for nothing, we would say, totally worthless. For as a waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I have made the whole household of Israel, and the whole household of Judah, to cling to me, declares the Lord. That's why I made them, to be intimate with me, that they may be for me a people, for renown, for praise, for glory. But they did not listen. And so the first picture with the clinging and the cleaving is the one that's used. Man shall leave his wife, his parents, and cleave to his wife. It's used for Miriam, and for Ruth, that Ruth clave or clung to Ruth. It's as being as close and as committed and as intimate as you could be. And as a garment, of course, the most intimate garment probably that any of us wears. Therefore, this has been a failure. They cannot possibly use them. This is why I've got to abandon you. So I've got to throw it away. Therefore, you are to speak this word to them. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. And here comes the second one. This time I've called it the cups of wrath. This, speak this word to them. Every jug, cup, jug, is to be filled with wine. And when they say, do we not very well know that every jug is to be filled with wine? In the sort of arrogant riposte. Then say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to fill up all the inhabitants of this land. Not with wine so you can enjoy drinking it, but the kings that sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. And so instead of enjoying the wine, they are going to be drunken people. So the Lord just slightly switches the idea of the metaphor. So here they are being compared this time to a cup which can be filled up with wine or be filled up with drunkenness, whichever way you want to look at the wine. That's the second picture that the New Testament uses, doesn't it? Of being filled not up with wine, wherein, or be drunk with wine rather, wherein is excess. But the wine of the Spirit at Pentecost, they were thought to be drunk men, but they weren't. They were being fulfilled. They were fulfilling what it means that the Spirit will dwell in them, that they were filled with the Spirit, but rather be filled with the Spirit. So the second challenge and warning too, that we're perverting the purpose of our existence, is if the Spirit of God is not dwelling in us. The intimacy, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is given to you. Now, I've called it the cups of wrath on the notes because in Jeremiah and verse 25, chapter 25, we won't look at it at the moment, we read that very phrase. And I think it's something like, I may get the mathematics wrong here, but forgive me, it's roughly, out of the 20 occasions when you get cups something carrying water, liquid in the Old Testament, they are known as the cups of wrath, or they are got the cup of God's wrath. Only as three, I think, it's neutral. Otherwise, it's to do with anger. It's to do with wrath being poured out. And Jesus spoke about the difficulties that going through the baptism and drinking of the cup would be ensued upon the disciples who wanted to be sitting on the right and the left hand of Christ, you remember. And then, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it's possible, let this cup pass. And I think rightly so, most people have understood it to be the cup of wrath that he was to drink as he went on to the cross, having accepted it in the Garden of Gethsemane. That he was made sin for us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was made a curse for us. And in that way, there is a place that we can find of peace within God, because God has, within himself, dealt with this tension, this controversy that we're dealing with all the way through Jeremiah, but particularly in what we've looked at this morning. The third thing that comes out in these warnings is from verse 15 and to 17. Having spoken about the kings, priests and prophets, that's all the, you might say, structures of Israel and their drunkenness, their falling against one another and dashing against one another. And I will not show pity or sorrow nor have compassion that I should, they should not be destroyed. Listen and give heed. Once again, this listen, Shema. Listen and give heed. Do not be haughty, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the dusky mountain, while you're hoping for light, and he makes a deep darkness and turns it to gloom. Is it not significant that having spoken about these drunken cups, as it were, filled up with drunkenness and the wrath of God, it moves on to talk about the darkness that came down on the cross, and there was no light. My God, why have you forsaken me? That darkness is coming upon the people. So give glory to the Lord your God. Perhaps it's a meditation rather than exactly expounding the text, but did Jesus not give glory to the Father and the Son, give glory to the Spirit, when on the cross God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself? And he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Did he ever turn round and blaspheme God and curse God and die, as Job was told to do by his wife? Did he ever go through that? Somehow or other, he was able to give glory to God. And in so doing, was perfecting faith. When you're getting absolutely nothing out of it, and you know where you're going, because sin always confuses, and he's being made sin for us, he still gives glory. Still acknowledges and worships. Now, I think the wonderful thing is this, that by giving glory in the worst possible circumstances, you see more of the glory that you're giving glory to. You take what little bit of glory you can get, and you give it to God, and you see out of that situation the glory of God in the cross that you don't see anywhere else. Remember Jesus saying that he was going to the cross and he would be glorified. That's where he was glorified. So I've called this the glory of God, and it's because Jesus went on worshipping and praising even when he didn't understand and was in apparently a rejected position, because God has experienced in himself all that it means to be a God-rejected man. He knows what it means. That shows us the depths of God in a way that nothing else can. Anyway, the only way into truth is by glorifying. Give glory to God and you worship your way into truth out of the darkness. Verse 17, but if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride. My eyes will bitterly weep. It's an incredible description of God, isn't it? Because of the flock of the Lord that's been taken captive. It's because of God's people that is weeping and sobbing. Say to the king and the queen mother, that's Jehoiachin and Nehushta, the king, the last king, 18-year-old king, was stuck on the throne in the time of all this chaos. And the queen mother was the power behind the throne. Somebody's written a bit of a treatise on how these queen mothers were governing through their, in the scriptures. Not always to good purpose, I'm afraid to say. But here's the king and the queen mother, who obviously would have been taking a large part of the responsibility in the government at the time, just like Ataliah and others had done in the past. Take a lowly seat. Go and sit in the low place, as Jesus said. for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. You've lost the authority. You've lost the kingship. The cities of the Negev, that is the south, have been locked up, and there's no one to open them. So the pathways, the passes down in the south of Judah, were all blocked up by the aliens that lived round about, all the other countries, Edom and others. So they couldn't escape to the south. So that as Nebuchadnezzar and the army comes down from the north, they're trapped. We read about this later on with Edom, which was particularly treacherous. And they stopped the Israelites escaping. And here's, again, one of these looking forward to what's going to happen in the future. The south has been locked up. There's no one to open them. All's Judah. Well, of course, we know a few were left behind, but basically all Judah has been carried into exile. Wholly carried into exile. Lift up your eyes and see those coming from the north. And I believe the prophecy actually still goes on, although lots of people try to make a break at this point and start another one, a fifth warning. But I believe this final part, 20 to 27, continues to particularly address royalty. And yet, of course, the royalty is representative of the whole of Israel and Jerusalem. And so at the end it says, "Woe to you, O Jerusalem, how long will you remain unclean?" But I don't think it's a separate one. I think it's still linked. And in all possibility, some of the more gross sexual pictures here probably apply to the queen in particular. It's a warning to the queen that she's going to be utterly shamed. Here she is sitting on the throne, ruling perhaps through her son. Now she's going to be taken away as a slave captive, and her shame shown as she's marched away before the eyes of the people. So, "Lift up your eyes and see" is addressed, I would suggest, to the king and the queen, verse 18. Those coming from the north, and we've just seen the south is shut up, and these coming from the north, that is, those whom Israel had courted and tried to get good relationships and to join up with Syria and Israel. Where is the flock that was given you? The flock that's just been mentioned in verse 7, because of the flock of the Lord. The king had been given the flock of Israel to look after. That was his delegated responsibility. Where's the flock that was given you? Your beautiful sheep. You had a beautiful crown in verse 18. Yes, but more importantly, you had beautiful sheep. You had my flock to look after and treat in a beautiful way. What will you say when he appoints over you? It's a difficult verse in the Hebrew, and you yourself had taught them. Possibly it's the people, the former companions, to be head over you. In other words, the nations you negotiated with have now taken you over. Will not pangs take hold of you like a woman in childbirth? And if you say in your heart, "Why have these things happened to me?" Because of the magnitude of your iniquity, your skirts have been removed. So instead of the pride that runs right the way through here, it's now the shame that is revealed. And your heels have been exposed, or your limbs have been ravished, is a possible way of interpreting the symbolism that's used here. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good, who are accustomed to do evil, who are discipled to do evil even. Therefore I will scatter them like drifting straw to the desert wind. This is your lot, the portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord, because you've forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. So I myself, now God, not Nebuchadnezzar, is the one that says I'm doing it, as I say, like the first cause, the kind of the way that he's made things, that they will work this way. I myself has also stripped off your skirts over your face, that your shame may be seen. As for your adulteries and your lustful neighings and the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills, in the field, I've seen your abominations. So it's almost certainly it's sexual aberrations connected with the worship of Baals. Woe to you, O Jerusalem, how long will you remain unclean. And that's the end of the prophecy with the address to the king and the queen. I'll go through chapter 14 very rapidly. I've called it No Rain But Tears. The structure of this passage is a poetic lament, a prose response from God, and then a poetic lament again. So twice there's an appeal in poetry, very beautiful poetry, and God in the middle answers back prosaically, as in prose. Verses 1 to 10 is all about shallow, selfish flattery, and then a response from God. There are 10 hypocritical appeals to God. Let's just look at it very, very fast then. Verse 1, there's a drought. Verse 4 says the ground is cracked, there's no rain, there's no grass. In verse 5, vegetation. In verse 6, so the inheritance, which was promised rain if the people were obedient and good harvest, has been abandoned because of sin. And then in verse 22, it finishes up again with the rain. Are there among the idols of the nations who give rain, or can they, the heavens, grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord our God? Therefore we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things. So it's only God that's going to respond, as he promised in the covenant, and that the land would be refreshed and bring forth its crops. Verse 1. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought. Judah mourns. Her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning. The cry of Jerusalem has ascended. Their nobles have sent their servants for water, and they have come to the cisterns and found no water. They've hewn out broken cisterns, he said in the earlier part, chapter 2 of this book. And they returned with their vessels empty. They're put to shame and humiliated. They cover their heads because the ground is cracked and there's been no rain on the land. The farmers have been put to shame. They've covered their heads. And even the doe of the field has given birth only to abandon her young because there is no grass. For the wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail. There is no vegetation. Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. So the appeal is not help us to be different. It's for your name's sake. Look after your own reputation, Lord. Yeah, it's a bit rude, really. If it was a matter of help us to repent for our name's sake, it might be different. But it's all a grace, isn't it? It's for God's sake. God saves us for his own glory. Have you heard these kind of statements made in certain theologies? I won't talk much about them. It's better to talk about the Bible. That truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you. And then, taking the first one, we've sinned against you, and our apostasies have been many, and your namesake, taking name as the first. Look at all these different names that now they give to God. You hope of Israel, Savior in time of distress, and then a little bit of an appeal. Why are you a stranger in the land, or like a traveller who's pitched his tent for the night? Get a bit uppish there. Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who can't save? Come on, you can save, you're God. Yet you are in our midst, O Lord. Oh, but you're still with us, you're in the midst. We're called by your name, so we're all right. Do not forsake us. It's all flattery. It's buttering God up, saying all these sorts of things with a slight edge to some of them to try and get him to work. And it doesn't work. Because God isn't really taking him with flattery. We are. God isn't. So we think we can treat God in the same way as we treat each other. Oh, just a little bit sweet talk to him and be all right. Especially if we say, you know, you can do anything, God, you know, why don't you do it? You can do anything. No idea that there is a moral necessity and a response for us. Verse 10. Thus says the Lord to his people, even so, they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. About time we closed the books, did the accounts. It's too late. Things have come to an end. So verse 11, the Lord said, and incidentally, as I'm closing the account, don't pray for the welfare of this people. Waste of time. When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword, the famine, and pestilence. Well, after all, I did promise that. And seven times in this book, these three things are put together. Sword, famine, pestilence. But our Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine. They're saying, you won't have the sword, you won't have famine, but I'll give you lasting peace in this place. Little moment of perhaps feeling, maybe I didn't get quite right, because these prophets are saying the opposite of me. The Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name, falsehood. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they kept saying, there shall be no sword, no famine in the land. The sword and the famine, these prophets shall meet their end. The people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. And there will be no one to bury them, then, nor their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour out on their own wickedness on them. And then we begin another poetic section. And you will say this word to them, let my eyes flow down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with mighty blow, with a sore infected wound. If I go out to the country, behold those slain with the sword. If I enter the city, behold disease of famine. For both the prophet and the priest have gone roving about in the land they do not know. And again, it's God's tears mixed up with Jeremiah's tears, and perhaps also with a hint that the people ought to be in tears. Very hard, this bit, but it's one of these many passages where Jeremiah and Yahweh merge into each other. And what you see in Jeremiah is what you see in God, and what God is coming out in Jeremiah. And so it's possibly that he's been commanded to weep and to feel with God how God feels, and to help the people to identify with that too. Have you completely rejected Judah, he says to God? Have you loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? We wait for peace, but nothing came, and for healing, but behold terror. We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not despise us. For your own name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of your glory. It's telling God that if he lets this go on, he's going to bring his name down. Remember and do not annul the covenant with us. And that there are among the idols of the nations, are there any who give rain? Can the heavens grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord our God? Therefore we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things. Which is it that God's going to remember? And here I finish, verse 10 of chapter 14. He will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. Or verse 21, remember and do not annul the covenant with us. Which one's God going to remember as he comes to terms with what's going on inside him? Are there any among the idols that can give rain? No. But you're the one who does all these things. We'll leave it there. As I promised, there's just a little bit left. I'll put them again on the next one, so as we carry on. Let's pray.